Father, we just praise you for your Son. We praise you for your love that you demonstrate in having sent him, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We praise you that he willingly came and died for our sins and rose from the dead. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. And Father, I pray as we look into your word, we would see it as just that, your word. We would listen to what you have to say, Lord God, through your word. We would be humble before you and allow you to use it to conform us to the image of your Son. Work out sin in our lives. Correct us and train us that we would be, as your word declares, adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord, we just commit this time to you now. Pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Yes. Amen. If you desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to yield your life to him, to be obedient to his word, although we fail and confess sin, if you desire to do the right thing, there's going to be trouble. The Apostle Paul says, those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. There is the real possibility that when we trust the Lord, we're going to be persecuted by those who do not know the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But he also said, take courage, I've overcome the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see the real possibility that God might ordain distressing trials. And he does. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he says that believers should not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon us for our testing, as though some strange thing were happening to us. To the degree we share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Some of you might be suffering for Christ. Some of you might be persecuted for Christ, whether it's within a family relationship, whether it's at work, whatever it might be. There's all sorts of different trials also. Maybe it's a physical trial, a relational trial, a trial at work or school or with the family or marriage or church, whatever it might be. And during these trials, we are tempted to lose focus, to become discouraged when we see the weight of those things that bear down on our hearts and our lives. And sometimes we can even feel ashamed concerning the things that have happened, the things people have said, whatever it might be, and want to back away or back down. You might remember in the book of Luke, the Lord Jesus made it clear to Peter. He said, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, to shake you up, Peter. But he said, I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you turn, strengthen your brothers. Well, you know, that's exactly what Peter did. We see it in the book of Acts, as he was led by the Spirit of God. And we see it in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the strengthening of true believers. Indeed, in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 12, he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written you briefly, Peter writes, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. The reality is that these believers in Asia Minor were suffering. And God, through the Apostle Peter, is encouraging them to stand firm. And I believe today we're going to see how we can keep from being discouraged when trials hit as we remember the grand work that God is doing in the lives of true believers. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 6. And today, this is really a part of a larger passage, and it just could not fit it all into one message, but it's really a part of a section, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, but we're going to look up to verse 6 today, and we will read and talk about some of the other portions also today. Now again, the Apostle Peter is writing those in Asia Minor, those believers who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They've been chosen for a great salvation. They are sojourners on this earth. We are temporary residents on this earth. This is not our home. You might remember we looked at the book of Hebrews where Moses and those of faith, they were looking for a heavenly country, a better one. Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their God. We are temporary residents, but as we temporarily reside on this earth, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be trouble. But yet we have an eternal hope. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, ready to be revealed in the last time. And yet we have the temporal realities of trials, Peter reveals. And God uses those temporal trials, those distressing trials, to purify us, to bring to the surface the sin in our lives, that he might scoop it off and purify us like a metal being purified, that we would shine and reflect the glory of God through Christ. And also within those trials, he is testing or proving the genuineness of our faith. You see, trials will show you where you really are at with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can think we know him, we can think we're following him, but when the trials come, they will demonstrate or prove where your faith is really at. And then from that point, we came to the commands in chapter 1 for the true believer in light of our great salvation in Jesus Christ. The command to live a lifestyle of hope fixed on Jesus, the grace to be revealed when he comes. The command to be holy because he is holy, to live a present lifestyle of holiness depending on Christ. The command that we should be living our lives out in fear during this stay because God is an impartial judge and we have been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the command that we have been born again unto a sincere love of the brethren. We should be by our new nature, the seed that was implanted through the gospel concerning Christ, we should be loving one another in accordance with our new birth. And then in chapter 2, we had the last command that we should be longing for the pure milk of the word, that by it we may grow and restrict salvation, setting aside those things of our old life, saying no by the power of the Spirit of God, trusting and abiding in Christ and growing in the word, longing for it like an infant by its physical nature longs for milk when they are healthy. We, by our new nature, should be longing for the pure milk of the word. It's an evidence of a changed life. And it's at this point, I believe, Peter wants to encourage believers, because what we'll see today, there are no commands. There are no commands. It's encouragement for us. It's encouragement concerning what the Lord God is doing in the lives of true believers. And we can become discouraged or even ashamed in the context of the suffering that comes our way at times. So how can we keep from that? I believe it's going to be through the remembrance of what God is truly doing in the body of Christ through Christ. Now again, our passage is part of a larger block, 4 to 10, so I want to read the whole thing, but we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Amen, right? This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a great passage. What a great passage of Scripture. What a privilege we have to be in it together, to look at it. And I pray that our hearts are humble, ready to receive his word, so that we all individually would be changed. So with this in mind, how can we keep from being discouraged when we suffer? We're going to see it's when we understand what God is doing in our lives, that he is building us up as his temple, And we are his priests to offer spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing through Jesus Christ. That we are ultimately, because Christ is precious, we are precious to him. Tremendous realities in Scripture we'll see. So with this in mind, first of all, I believe we should be encouraged when we see what God is doing through Christ in our lives. And I want to read our passage again, verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Before I begin, I want to just point out some of the structure of the passage that should be helpful for us. In verse 5 is really the main phrase, you also as living stones are being built up. You are being built up. That's the main phrase. It's not a command. It's a declaration of truth. You are believers in Jesus Christ, those who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You are being built up. You are being built up. But then notice in verse 4, the verse before, we have this phrase, and coming to him. It really goes like this, and coming to him, you are being built up. Coming to him, we'll see in a moment, that him is Jesus Christ. As we come to Jesus Christ, longing for the pure milk of the word, growing in that, we are being built up. That's the structure of this. That's the structure of this. You're not going to be built up apart from the word of God. You're not going to be built up apart from coming to him. Coming to him. You know, so often in churches that preach and teach the word that seem to be solid, there can be so many people who just absorb the word, but it's not in a relationship with Christ. We don't come to him desiring to hear his word. It is from him to us as his spirit works in our hearts and coming to him. He says, you also as living stones are being built up. Now, it's also important that we see in verses 4 and 5 that we're being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and to offer spiritual sacrifices. And then notice in verse 6, and again, this is structure, for. Or you could translate that because or therefore. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. And that's always kind of been an interesting statement for me, because ultimately we will not be disappointed when we see Christ. We will not be disappointed. But I always wondered, maybe there's a temptation to be disappointed. Maybe in this world, why would he have to say that? You will not be disappointed. What's interesting is if we look at the quote, and we'll see this later on in the passage, but in Isaiah 28:16, turn to Isaiah 28:16 as we kind of lay the foundation for what I believe Peter is bringing forth here. Isaiah 28:16 is where Peter draws the scripture inspired by the Spirit. And I believe understanding the context of that, and thus Peter's drawing it into this passage here, is helpful. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. It's interesting, that term disturbed in Hebrew speaks of making haste or running away. It speaks of panicking, being ashamed, being ashamed. You say, wait a second, how can we who believe in Jesus even be tempted to be ashamed? How could that happen? Well, our passage back in our portion in 1 Peter talks about this term disappointed. It actually speaks of being disgraced or literally put to shame. He who believes in him will not be put to shame. You will not be ashamed. Ashamed. And I thought that was interesting. Why is that there? Well, I think with all this said, the very real temptation for believers when we suffer, especially when we suffer false accusations, slander. We'll see this in 1 Peter. They were slandering them. They were accusing them. They were doing all sorts of evil things. The bad people towards believers. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 12. There's a temptation to be overwhelmed by these trials and actually be ashamed. To be ashamed at what you think people might think of you because of the slander that's being said. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And this is where it ties together, and I want to show you this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which among you has come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening. But to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, that's key, not suffering for sin, but suffering for Christ. We all sin and God disciplines us, we know that. And there are consequences, but this is suffering for Christ. Keep on rejoicing so at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Now here you go. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory in God rests on you. But by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, look at this now, let him not feel ashamed. That's our word. Let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. Don't be ashamed when you suffer as a Christian. Don't be ashamed. There's a temptation to back away, to see things wrongly, to emotionally respond in those situations. Now, that's not the main focus of our passage, but I think that's an element of it, and we're going to see. The main focus is that what God is doing, building us up. But I think this element is here. You see, brothers and sisters, when we suffer for Christ, we can feel ashamed at times. We can feel ashamed by the way people treat us. We can be ashamed of the consequences that might happen in front of the world because of the suffering we go through. The Apostle Paul had to encourage Timothy in this very way, not to be ashamed of Paul. Paul was in chains. He could have been ashamed of him. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 for a second, then we'll move on to our passage. 2 Timothy 1. Obviously, there was a temptation for Timothy to be ashamed of Paul and his chains, the suffering he was going through. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes to Timothy in his final last words here. For God has not given us, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. When going through serious, difficult trials where you are suffering for the name of Christ, when people are mocking and slandering, whatever it might be, there is the temptation to be ashamed of Christ and to be ashamed. Let's be honest, to be ashamed. And he says, don't be ashamed. God hasn't given us the spirit of timidity, but power, love, and discipline. So with this in mind, I believe the suffering that would be coming upon these people in 1 Peter, Peter is encouraging them to see things rightly, that they wouldn't respond in this way, and also for us too. He wants to strengthen them so that they would stand firm in the grace of God. This is the grace of God, he says. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. So with that in mind, how can we keep from being discouraged or even ashamed when we suffer for Christ? First of all, as we look at what God's doing, we're going to be encouraged. We're going to be encouraged that in the midst of all the persecution, trials, troubles that come our way, God is doing something incredibly great. Incredibly great. And he's doing it in the lives of his people. It is really wonderful. Verse 4, and coming to him, back in 2 Peter 2, and coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. This is really great, by the way. I'm excited to share it because it was such a wonderful study. It's a wonderful passage. Now, our passage begins with the term and. Now, in some translations, you may not have that and there. And the reason is because in the original language, the and really isn't there. But the NASB translators really are trying to show you there is a connection grammatically that you can't see with what is said there and what was said in the last verse. And coming to him, well, who's the him? Verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to the Lord, we're going to see it's Jesus Christ. And coming to him. And coming to him. You see, indeed, we see that the him is the Lord in verse 3. And we have the connection there that we are to yearn for his word and grow in respect to salvation. There is a connection between what was said earlier and this. So as we yearn for the word that we might grow in respect to salvation, what God is doing when we come to Jesus in that context is building us up. That's what he's doing. It's the marvelous, marvelous building project of the Lord Jesus Christ. Building up souls rather than buildings. So first of all, we see we come to him, and as I've shared, it's the Lord. But there is some information that we see concerning that Peter wants us to see. And I think this information is encouraging because he's going to share the one we come to is the one who was rejected. Just like you're going to be rejected, believers, he was rejected too. The one you're coming to was rejected, but he is choice and precious. And by virtue of our relationship with the Lord, so too are we, as we will see, because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And coming to him. And interesting again, this coming to him before we get to the rest of the passage, it is in the context of the word of God. Look back at verse 2. Like newborn babes, this is a command, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him in that context, yearning for the pure milk of the word. And then turn to Luke chapter 10, where we see an interesting portion concerning Mary and Martha. You see, I think we have a problem in churches these days. People don't come to Jesus. They come for their own pleasures. And even in churches that teach the word, they come to maybe hear the word, to have their ears tickled in a way that seems to be okay. But they don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive from him his word in their hearts to grow, an attitude of learning from the Lord Jesus when we come to the word of God, coming to him. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. This is probably pretty good for Thanksgiving, right? All right. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. Look at that. Seated at his feet, listening to his word. That's what Mary was doing. She had come to the Lord there. She was listening to him, listening to his word. And that said, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, know how gracious he is, by the way. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. That's him, by the way. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Brothers and sisters, when we come to church to hear the word of God, we come to Christ. We should have in our hearts, Lord, I want to hear your word. I want you to work in my heart. Teach me your statutes. Help me understand what you're saying. Not simply hearing a sermon with these points or whatever it is. We are hearing it from the living God. And that's where people in churches that have the word all the time at times don't grow, because they're not coming to Christ. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we hear the word of God, he is speaking to us by his spirit through his word when we come to him. And we sit at his feet when we do our personal study, when we have a Bible study, when we hear the word taught and preached, we come to Jesus. We come to Jesus. And coming to him, our passage. Let me ask you this. When you come to the word of God, are you actually drawing near to Jesus? Do you see it that way? Do you see it that way? We can forget that it is him speaking through his word to us. To us. We can have a mechanical, exegetical picture of the way we think of his word, rather than God is speaking his word to us personally by his spirit. So then, we are drawing near, coming to him in the context of learning and longing for his word that we might grow in respect to salvation. That's important because he's not building us up apart from his word, as we'll see. His word builds us up, as Paul told the Ephesian elders as he was saying goodbye to them in Acts 20, verse 32. And I commend you to God and His Word, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. It is God's Word that equips us for every good work, but it's God's Word coming from God. Coming from Him. Now notice he describes the hymn here, which is the Lord, as to a living stone. Interesting analogy. Stones are not alive. Stones are dead. He says, now he's going to begin an analogy here. He's going to have an analogy, as we'll see, of a living stone. And it's going to use the building analogy. It's going to speak of a building. Buildings have foundations. They have a cornerstone, a foundation. They build upon that. And this metaphoric analogy he uses is going to be of a temple being built up, by the way. But Peter, inspired by the Spirit, wants to make sure you don't think it's just a building, because it is living. We are living stones, as we will see, and we are being built on the living stone, the rock, Jesus Christ. Now, in any type of building, regular building, we have a foundation. And in this time, buildings that were built would have a one stone, which is called the cornerstone, in which everything else was built upon, or the building would fall. It would not stand. And here in this analogy, Jesus Christ is the living stone. And as we'll see in a moment, He is the chief cornerstone that we are being built on. Look up in verse 6 in our passage. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed or ashamed. Jesus is what we build our lives on. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's how we are saved. And we are built upon Christ. We are built and we grow in respect to salvation through His Word as we long for it. He is a living stone. He is the stone that the builders rejected, as we will see. We are being built up in the context of eternal life from the One who gives life. Now notice in verse 4, He's also called choice and precious. Here we see this choice and precious cornerstone, right? He says here, in coming to Him as a living stone, this is choice and precious. This we'll see. But notice, first of all, He is rejected. Rejected. And coming to Him, we see here, to the living stone, rejected by men. Rejected by men. You see, the stone which the builders, those are the Jews, as we'll see, they rejected. They crucified Him, and in their folly they tried to build a relationship with God apart from Christ, which is impossible. Here we have the metaphor of a physical building to point to a spiritual reality. And Jesus Christ, the foundation stone, the living stone, it says, was rejected by men. Jesus was rejected when He came to earth. Peter is referring to what he'll share later on, Psalm 118, verse 22, where we see the stone that the builders rejected. Jesus Himself identifies Himself as that stone the builders rejected in Matthew 21, verse 42. And the Pharisees at that point knew He was speaking of them, if you look at that passage. So now in here we have this quoted in verse 7, actually. In verses 6 and 7 we have it quoted. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, verse 7, then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. It's interesting, this word translated rejected speaks of throwing out as the result of a test. You test it, you reject it. No doubt the Pharisees tested Jesus. They tried to look into Him from their perspective and they rejected Him. And the same is for some of you today. You may not admit it, but you've heard the truth concerning Jesus Christ. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the truth concerning your sin, your need to repent. And the only Savior, Jesus Christ, and you have tested it and it doesn't meet your standard for the life you want, and you've rejected it. I pray that you reconsider before it's too late. Now notice in our passage, there's a contrast. He was rejected by men, but in contrast, He is choice and precious in the sight of God. It parallels what these believers would go through. It parallels what we will go through. We will be rejected by men but because we are in Christ, because He is precious, because He is precious and choice, we too are choice, electos, and precious and honored, as we'll see. The term choice is that just that, electos. He is choice, chosen. Jesus Christ is the chosen one. Acts 2:22, we see very clearly that God, through His foreknowledge, predetermined that Jesus Christ would come and bear our sins in His body on the cross. In Luke chapter 9:35, a voice came out of the cloud when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. What did it say? "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." Listen to Him. Listen to Him. And then He also speaks of this living stone, Jesus Christ, as precious in the sight of God. The term precious is a derivative of the term honor in Greek. It speaks of being highly regarded, highly honored, highly valued. When you think of something that's precious, there's something about that draws you to make that determination, and it has to do with value. I believe Peter is laying the case for encouragement based on the Christ in whom we are built up on. And because of Him, we will see we are precious to Him too, because of Jesus Christ. The world will reject us. Yes, they will. But Christ has not been rejected. He is precious in the sight of the Father. Notice here, He is the cornerstone. Middle of verse 6. He is a choice stone and a precious cornerstone. Same words. He who believes in Him will not be put to shame or disappointed. When we draw near to Jesus Christ in a real relationship, we draw near to the throne of grace. We draw near, Hebrews 4, to the throne of grace. We draw near in a sincere heart of faith, full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10, 22. We draw near to the living stone, the one rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. That's who we come to. We come to the one who understands. We come to the one who gave His life for us. So what happens when we come to Jesus in the context of His Word? What happens when we come to Jesus in the context of His Word? That's how you're saved too, right? You hear His Word and you come to Jesus, right? You believe that He is speaking through His Word, the Gospel, and you respond to Him and call out for salvation. So what happens when we come to Him continually, habitually? Back to our passage, verse 4, "And coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also," verse 5, "as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house." This is really amazing. This is what God is doing in the lives of true believers. You want to know what God is doing? This is what He's doing. This is what He's doing. And we'll see it's for a purpose. As we come to Jesus in the context of the Word, we are being built up also. As we come to Him, we're also being built up. It's a statement of fact. We have the continuation of the analogy from verse 4. It's a metaphoric picture of a building, more specifically of a temple. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, yet this is not a dead physical building. It is an alive spiritual building. He is the living stone. And yet we here are also described as, verse 5, living stones. We're alive because He's alive. We've been born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This building is alive. You see, apart from Christ, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. But through Christ, whoever believes in Him has eternal life. And we, from the giver of life, are being built up in the context of life. We are living stones. It's an analogy. It's an analogy. Here we have this analogy of a building. It's a spiritual building. We're being built up. Notice in verse 5, as a spiritual house. In the midst of our tribulation, we need to see what God is doing. God is doing something, as we'll see. He's using His Word in the midst of tribulation as we come to Jesus to build us up. To build us up. We're being built up as a spiritual house, or literally the pictures of a spiritual temple, which mirrors, as we see, the Old Testament temple. This is what He is doing in the lives of true believers. And we will see, not only are we the temple, we're also the priests, and we also offer the sacrifices. Isn't that amazing? It really is amazing as you think about it. Now, in the Old Testament, the temple was a physical representation of where God dwelt in heaven. It was a picture that God used in the physical sphere to reveal spiritual truth. And in the Old Testament, his temple represented his presence, and he would have his glory reside there, but he actually didn't dwell in the temple. It was a picture. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, when Solomon is going to build a temple, notice what he says. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 3. Then Solomon sent word to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, "As you dealt with David my father, and sent him cedars to build a house to dwell, so do for me." 2 Chronicles 3, verse 4. "Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to him." This is speaking of the temple, by the way. "Dedicating it to him, to burn fragrant incense before him, and to set out showbread continually, to offer burnt offerings morning and evening, on Sabbaths and on new moons, and on the appointed feast of the Lord our God. This is being required forever in Israel." Verse 5, 2 Chronicles 3. "And the house which I'm about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him?" Then look at Psalm 66. Psalm 66. When we see the grandeur of our God and the picture of the temple, and then we see what he is doing in us, it is quite amazing. It is quite amazing. Psalm 66, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all the things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." Is that Psalm 66? It's a great psalm. It's actually not Psalm 66. It's Isaiah 66. Well, I'm glad you're paying attention. My wife's going, "That's not it." Isaiah 66. I'm going to read it again because it's so great. And we'll know where it's from and you can follow along this time. Isaiah 66. Thank you. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Then one last passage. You don't need to look there, but in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, and I think it is Acts 17, 24. "The God who made the world and the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made of human hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything," Paul says, "since he gives life to all and breath to all things." The temple that God is building is not a physical temple. It is a spiritual temple. And the remarkable thing is, it does, and we will see, the Lord does indwell us. It's an amazing thought. We are being built up into a spiritual house, Christ the cornerstone. And indeed, we see in Scripture that we are the temple of the living God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. We, as believers in the church, we are the temple of the living God. The temple of the living God. Concerning the Corinthians who were messing around with immorality and things, Paul has to direct them, say, "Look, you're the temple of the living God. Don't be yoking yourself doing these things. Not good." 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God with your body." Then look to 2 Corinthians 6. Easy to remember these verses. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6. Very interesting passage. Often speaking of marriage, it's got a tertiary application to marriage, to not be bound to unbelievers. But it's really speaking of, in the context of the book of 2 Corinthians, the false teachers, chapter 11. The Corinthians had yoked themselves with these false apostles, these super apostles, as Paul would say. And they had yoked them, and they had then pushed Paul aside. And Paul is trying to woo them back to the Lord, and ultimately the word that had come through him. And he says here, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial?" That's speaking of Satan. "Or what does a believer have in common with a non-believer?" Nothing, right? "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And then look at this verse 7. "For we are the temple of the living God." It's a tremendous thought. Tremendous thought. "Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." We'll see that later on in our passage, verse 10. "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We're the temple of the living God. And we are being built up. Nick read this passage earlier. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are being built up as this temple on Christ as we come to Christ through his word. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4. And again, the Corinthians had a lot of problems. And they were saying, "I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy." And they were elevating men. Elevating even godly men who brought them the word. But God was the one who brought it through them. And Paul wants to make that clear. Hey, we're nothing. We're nothing. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4. "For one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." See the analogy? "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire." Then notice what he says in verse 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" He's speaking to the whole church at this point. He says, "And that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Don't you know that? You're the temple of God. God is building you up. He says, "If any man destroys the temple of God," I don't believe he's speaking of suicide, I believe he's speaking of the church beyond here. "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him." Very serious to mess with the church. "For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." We're being built up into a holy temple. Doesn't Paul tell the Ephesians the same thing? Turn to Ephesians 2. Same thing. This is what God's doing, and we believe it. We don't even know what God is doing in our lives, and we can be discouraged. We got to see the big picture. The big picture. If we don't see the big picture, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Speaking to Gentile believers. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," 2:19, Ephesians 2:19, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household." Look at this. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone." Christ is the cornerstone, and the prophets and apostles brought his word, and we are being built up upon that. And he says here, notice this, "in whom the whole building," the same analogy, "being fitted together is growing into a temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God is doing a work in believers. And we'll see in a minute, it's that we as priests would offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable. And we're going to see what that is, because that's what we should be doing all the time as He builds us up, as we get in the Word and grow in Jesus. You don't need to go there, but Matthew 16, Jesus points to, I believe Himself, on this rock I will build my church. You are Petros, you're the little rock, I'm the rock, I'll build this my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus is building His church. It's being built up upon Christ. When you're tempted to be ashamed, you're tempted to be discouraged because of what is happening for following Christ, things being said about you, shame you bear, remember you're being built up. You're being built up into a grand, wonderful, holy temple, as we'll see. A spiritual house, the very temple of the living God. So with that in mind, why is God building us up as a spiritual house? Again, back to our passage, 1 Peter 2, verse 4. And coming to Him, that's in the context of yearning for the Word. Don't forget that. As to a living stone, rejected by man, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And here's what it's for. For a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We have some amazing language here. We are the temple. We're being built up. We're growing. We are the priests, and we are the ones who offer the sacrifices. It's really amazing. It's really amazing. He says that we are being built up for a holy priesthood, not an unholy priesthood. There were unholy priests in Israel's past, and there were priests who were holy, set apart, obeying the Lord God with a real relationship with Him. The idea of the priesthood, we need to make some observations. In the Old Testament, priests were basically symbolic mediators between God and man. They offered those symbolic sacrifices that would point to what Jesus Christ would do. But we know now there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, God who took on human flesh. He is the only mediator. And we in Christ now can go directly to God. We are priests. This is where we get the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. It's interesting, Scripture doesn't say there's no more priests. It says we're all priests. It's very interesting. Every believer is a priest, is a holy priest. We're being built up for a holy priesthood. We all can draw near to the throne of God and offer sacrifices. Now we're going to see those sacrifices are not in reference to sin. They're not in reference to sin. We'll see in a minute there were sacrifices that they did in the Old Testament that were not in reference to sin. They were in the context of worship and thankfulness. We are priests in this spiritual analogy that Peter is sharing. We are set apart as a holy priesthood. The term holy means set apart from sin. Remember, we are to be holy because He is holy. We saw that back in chapter 1. And notice specifically the reason why, to do something. End of verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is what God is doing through His Word, building us up that we would offer spiritual sacrifice. This is what He's doing in our lives. Aha! This is the meat of the passage. This is why we're being built up, to offer spiritual sacrifices. We are the temple, we are the priests, and we are those who offer the sacrifices. But what does He mean by this? Again, we need to recognize in the Old Testament there were sacrifices offered by the priests that would foreshadow what happens in the New Testament with Jesus Christ. There were sacrifices involving blood and death to show the need for a death that Jesus Christ, the one and only Lamb of God who died for our sins, would fulfill with His once for all sacrifice. They pointed to that. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They pointed to the one who would take away sin. But yet there were other sacrifices, such as grain, wave, drink, free will, thank offerings. And in essence, they were in the context of worship, service, and thankfulness. We offer up ourselves. Take a look at Romans chapter 12. God is working in us so that we would offer ourselves up. That's what He's doing. Romans chapter 12. By the way, Romans chapter 12:1 is the first application of the gospel in the book of Romans. We have the problem, man's sinfulness. We have the solution, justification by faith in Jesus Christ. We have the result, which is life. We have what about Israel? And then we get to chapter 12, the results. The results. Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, in light of the great salvation, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. God is building us up through his word as we come to Christ so that we would offer ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. Day in and day out, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you want, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. I'll obey your word. I'm offering myself up a spiritual sacrifice. I'm offering myself to you instead of to myself today. I'm offering to you spiritual sacrifices. And that's in the context of a renewed mind. And do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. We also get some insight into these spiritual sacrifices in the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews 13. This is what God's doing in us. Boy, we can miss it, can't we? We can forget it, can't we? Hebrews 13, verse 15. Scripture says, through him, that's speaking of Christ. And we'll see all these sacrifices are through Christ, by the way. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of the lips that gives thanks to his name. Sacrifice of praise, it's in the context of thankfulness. You know, we often hear in the church, praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong with praise the Lord. But the term praise the Lord in and of itself is not praise, by the way. Saying praise the Lord is not praise. If you look in the Psalms, the praise that comes out, it is an honoring and giving, attributing to God concerning his character or what he has done. Often, God did this, God did this, God did this. Let everyone who has breath praise the Lord. Right? Think about this. You don't go around in your house if you have a child who's doing something good and say, praise you, praise you, praise you. You tell them what they did. I'm so thankful that you picked up your broom. You see what I'm saying? That's a praise. Do you see what I'm saying? It's giving honor and glory to God in the context of thankfulness. Thank you, Lord God, for dying for our sins. It's a praise. It's a praise. Now, certainly you could say praise the Lord. Don't get all caught up in your words. Don't worry about that. But just simply the words praise the Lord is not praise unless there is something underneath it you are praising him for. Through him, then, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Are you being built up to the point where you are praising him continually? That's what God's doing. Thanking him continually, seeing things rightly according to his word. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Notice the next verse, verse 16. There's more than that. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. In the context of doing what God says in his word, in the context of love. Let us consider earlier, the Hebrew writer here says, to stimulate none another to love and good deeds. These things in the body of Christ that Christ does through us with those around us, they are sacrifices unto him. They are sacrifices. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke of the Philippians' financial gift as a sacrifice, by the way. Philippians 4:18, he said that this financial gift was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. As the Lord led the Philippians to care for the needs of the Apostle Paul, it was a sacrifice unto the Lord. It was well-pleasing, a spiritual sacrifice. And I want to illuminate just one last aspect of sacrifices to the Lord. Turn to Psalm 51, verse 17. You see, it has to do with giving ourselves over completely in the context of honoring and praising God with a humble heart. That's offering ourselves, offering spiritual sacrifices. Psalm 51, verse 16. This is after David has confessed his sin. He says, "Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering." He's saying, hey, you don't delight in the symbols by themselves. Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." God is building us up in his word through Christ that we would be offering ourselves to him on a continual basis, giving him praise and honor and glory due his name, obeying his word in the context of those around us as we have humble and contrite hearts before the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that's what God is doing? If that's not happening, somehow there's a disconnect with his word and coming to Christ, because that's what he's doing. We're being built up as a spiritual temple, priests, to offer these sacrifices continually. The picture is what we see in the Old Testament as priests offering those sacrifices to God. What is your priesthood like? What is your priesthood like? Now notice lastly, we see that these sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, by the way, it's in the spiritual sphere, although there may be physical realities, it's in the spiritual sphere, we're depending on it. They are acceptable to God for one reason, through Jesus Christ. You see, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We're not adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. It is impossible to please God apart from faith. When we rely on Jesus Christ, as we come to him and his word working in our hearts, then we offer these things and they are acceptable from a humble, contrite heart. That's what God is doing in our lives. That's what he's doing in the church right now. He's changing us that we would function this way in the context of a relationship with him. Well, let's finish up with verse 6. "For this is contained in Scripture." And by the way, don't be ashamed, because God is doing a great work no matter how much you suffer. Don't be ashamed what your relatives say who don't know Christ. Don't be ashamed what your coworkers say. Don't be ashamed what people say about you, what it isn't true. God's doing a great work. Verse 6, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay a Zion, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." Isn't that great? This precious value then is for you who believe. He says there, therefore, he is building us up as a spiritual house to offer as priests spiritual sacrifices because he laid a stone in Zion. You see? It is because he sent his son Jesus Christ and he came and took on human flesh. He came to Zion. He came to his own. He lived the perfect life, this precious cornerstone. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Jesus will never let you down. Ultimately, you will not be ashamed. So don't be ashamed now. Don't be ashamed now. In the midst of suffering, come to Jesus. Be built in his word. Let him build you up that you would offer spiritual sacrifices. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. What's your spiritual house look like? We're the temple of the living God if you're a true believer. Maybe we need to do some inventory concerning our sacrifices. What are they like? Are they through Christ? In the context of a contrite heart, are we willing to do anything and everything for him, obeying his word, coming to his feet, listening to him? We are being built up as a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. It is so encouraging to see what you are doing through your son in your true church. Father, I pray that we are obeying you and we are longing for your word and we are coming to your son, allowing him through your word to build us up, that we would become more like him, that we would through your son offer acceptable sacrifices. Father, we praise you for who you are, for what you have done. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who died for our sins. We thank you for saving us. May we look at what you are doing in our lives completely differently now. May we see things rightly according to your word. I pray we're encouraged. And Father, I pray for anyone here who is not yours yet. I pray that they'd be convicted of sin, and they would turn to your Son, Jesus, and believe in him. They will not be disappointed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. It's whom we pray. Amen.